And we'll open our hearts. We open our Bibles. Okay? Let's pray together. Well, Lord, we sure thank you for getting us here safely. And Lord, for those that are still en route, we pray that you protect them, Lord, on their way here. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit tonight, Lord, that who teaches us and leads us and guides us into all truth. As we open your word tonight, we open our hearts and we just want to receive from you. Father, not just to get some more knowledge, but to really gain understanding and insight that we could apply what we learned tonight. And I thank you for filling the Apostle Paul with your Spirit and calling him from a life of self-righteousness to a life that is Christ-centered. And I really thank you for the gift that you've given us of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. I just pray that you'd equip us all tonight to do the work of the ministry. We realize that simply because we believe in you, we're all full-time ministers. And we ask that you'd use us, Lord, to reach out to this lost and dying world. And we just give you our attention tonight, and we praise you, and we thank you for explaining the mystery to us and in a way that we can understand and receive. Just praise you and thank you tonight, Lord. And it's in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, that we ask these things. And would you please, too, Lord, be with Ruth tonight and continue to lead and guide her as she has decisions to make. Thank you for protecting Ruth and John from that fire. And I would just ask that you'd be with each of us, Lord, and our families. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul continues here and says, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Paul was a man of prayer, and I love to look at Paul's life and the prayers that he prayed, even for these churches that he was writing to. He wrote these epistles. It's really neat to see how he interceded for them. There's a lot of things we can learn from Paul's prayers. One of the things that I picked up on was Paul prays for people when things are going well. I thought, boy, no, there's a novel idea, you know. We usually pray for people when things are falling apart or they're hurting or they're sick or they're... You know, Paul prays for these churches when things are going well. And but here he's talking about those in authority, those in government, those that are ruling. And I love it. J. Vernon McGee in his commentary was saying at this point, he says, what this really means is that Democrats pray for Republicans and Republicans pray for Democrats. You know, he said, it doesn't matter who's in office. And probably the best way to look at this is if you recognize who was in authority when Paul's writing this. He's talking about the bloody Nero, you know. And when he says pray for kings and rulers and those in authority, that means whoever's there. I think Paul had a pretty good grasp on the fact that God is the one that sets up rulers and tears them down. He's the one that places people in authority over us. So, for these prayers of intercession, there's a lot of even different prayers mentioned here. Prayers of intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. And then he gives the purpose, one of the reasons why he's praying. That we may live peaceful peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. The goal here in Paul's prayer is to be able to live godly lives. That means to live according to his character and his nature, to be like God, God-likeness, you might think of it as, and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I want to emphasize the truth and the fact that God, our Savior, wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. All too often we get this impression that God is a God of destruction and he wants to, you know, just wipe out everybody that's out of his will or out of his character. If that were the case, don't you think he would have done it a long time ago? I mean, when the scriptures talk about how patient God is, I'm so glad that I'm not God, because I'd have wiped this whole thing out a long time ago. God is patient and kind and loving, and his desire is that everyone be saved.
Yeah, but supposedly he would have been able to do it easier the second time after doing it the first time with the flood.
Yeah.
They say each successive time is supposedly easier.
Yeah. Sure glad for his mercy. Sure glad his mercy is new every morning. But it's his desire that all come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God. Now that is a statement that comes from the Shema, the creed. The Jews believe that there's one God. And there's a truth here that I think was really important for me to get a hold of personally, because my background, my religious background, was that there is one God. But I always thought that there were many, many mediators between God and man. I grew up believing that, you know, you could pray to saints. And yet here clearly Paul writes to young Timothy in this pastoral letter, and he says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. That was quite a revelation to me, the fact that there's one mediator between God and man. In other words, there's not, you know, God doesn't have all these little secretaries running around up there keeping track of our prayers. And doesn't it make sense when you understand Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Now it makes sense. There's one mediator between God and man. I want you to take a left turn. Go back into the Old Testament there, to the book of Job. In the book of Job, yeah, just before the Psalms there, and chapter 9, Job chapter 9. In this portion of the book of Job, we see Job's reply to Bildad in chapter 9. And if you look down, let's start about verse 28 or so, chapter 9. Job says, I still dread all my sufferings, for I know you will not hold me innocent. Since I'm already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Even if I washed myself with soap and my hands with washing soda, you would plunge me into a slime pit, so that even my clothes would detest me. He is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. And then he says in verse 33, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us. If you're reading a King James version, it would say, if only there were a daysman. Mm-hmm. And the idea of a daysman or an arbitrator is the same as Paul writing to Timothy and saying that there's a mediator. Listen to what he says. He says, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us. He's talking about between himself and God. To lay his hand upon us both. Someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. So this cry of Job's for a daysman, for an arbitrator, was really a cry for a Messiah, a cry for the Savior. Because God, in his love for man, you know, the Word that was with God and the Word that was God that John described in his gospel in the first chapter, became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, Jesus was that daysman. He was that mediator, that one that the only one that can stand between God and man.
So Job, in other words, already had that kind of insight.
Isn't that neat? See, I really believe as the scriptures, it's understood that Job is probably the oldest manuscript that we have, and to see that already, you know, God revealing such truths about himself, about the spiritual warfare that goes on, about, you know, we've talked about that. In fact, even tonight when we see about the plans of the enemy, the traps that he lays and so on. Remember last week in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy when he was talking about those two men that had been shipwrecked in their faith. If you just look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he was talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. We talked about that being handed over to Satan. In other words, being put into his realm or allowed to have the hedge taken down that was about him. Remember when Satan appeared before the Lord and the Lord said, you know, have you beheld my servant Job, this righteous man? And you remember Satan said, well, the only reason why he serves you like he does is because you have a hedge about him. If you took that hedge down and let me at him, he'd curse you to your face, you know. Well, the whole idea that God has a hedge about believers, I believe, is what Paul was talking about when he said, I've handed these guys over to Satan. You know, he says, James talked about how this whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. So Paul says that hedge that's about them, that, you know, being a part of the body of Christ, being a part of the church, remove it. Remove the hedge. They want to do those things, hand them over. Just give them to the world's ways. Now, if you remember back in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he was talking about a guy who was involved in a sexual sin, and the church was just being gracious about it, not really doing anything. Paul writes to Corinth and says the same thing. Hand him over to Satan. He says, not for the destruction of his soul, but for the destruction of his flesh. See, the whole idea was that he comes to his senses. And then later on in 2 Corinthians, when he writes back, he talks about restoring this man. You know, so, but here, the talk about a mediator, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men. That was a real revelation to me. That was new material, you know, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, and it goes on to say, Paul goes on to say, who gave himself as a ransom. You know what a ransom is? It's payment for all men, the testimony given at its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. He says, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of true faith to the Gentiles. Now, Paul is going to give some instruction here on worship. And so, he says, I'm telling you the truth, but now let's keep this all in context. First of all, he urges them to pray, to intercede, to give thanks, to pray for kings and authorities. Then he talks about, how that pleases the Lord, and how it's God's will that everyone come to the truth. And then he talks about the mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. He says, now I'm going to tell you the truth. He's going to give some instruction here on worship. And this is the portion, this is one of the portions of Scripture that really gets wrenched out of context. So listen carefully. He says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, the focus generally, when somebody looks at that portion of Scripture, the focus, and I say this with sadness, the focus generally is the hands or the body posture. And generally when you hear a teaching on this portion of Scripture, it's on body posture. Hey, we should lift our hands when we pray. And they skip the whole business about holy hands, which is the issue. The issue here is not body posture. And you'll see that as we go on. The issue is the condition of the heart. When we pray, the issue is always the condition of the heart. Now, there's good logic in the folding of hands or the lifting of hands or, in particular body postures, kneeling, lying, bowing down before the Lord. All these things, we see all different body postures in prayer. But the issue here is holy hands. Holy means to be set apart for service. And what Paul is really pushing in this portion of Scripture is get rid of the hypocrisy. Get rid of the dualistic and pluralistic idea that you can, in one sense, raise your hands in prayer to God and in another sense, rip off your brother. Or the idea is we need to serve the Lord with holy hands. Now, that was a real stumbling block to me as an unbeliever in a church. I mean, before I had a personal relationship with the Lord, I was constantly looking around to see, who were the guys that were lifting their hand, who were the guys that were kneeling and going through all the motions. But as soon as church was out, they were in the tavern, And it was a real stumbling block to me because they weren't holy hands. So the issue is here. Now, I like to raise my hands before the Lord, probably more in times of worship than in times of prayer, but that's just me. Some people have a real problem if they walk into a place and people are lifting their hands in worship. Well, God knows about those hang-ups and He can deal with that. But that's not the issue here. The issue is, Paul says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands. The holiness is the key. Yes, absolutely. Right. And well, you'll see it come out here. And he says in prayer, without anger or disputing. See, how can you lift holy hands to the Lord, and then as soon as you pull them down, you put them around your brother's neck and start choking them, The whole idea is it can't be in anger and disputing. And I've seen this divide churches to the point where people go, well, man, I don't want to go there. They're lifting their hands when they worship, or they're not lifting their hands when they worship. I want to go someplace where I can lift my hands when I worship. I love the way Pastor Chuck dealt with this at a pastor conference one time. He said, I think it's great if you want to lift your hands and worship the Lord, as long as you're not sitting in front of the projector that's putting the words up on the screen, for people to sing. And here's this big hand right in the middle of the, Because when we get to the place where we're drawing attention to ourselves instead of giving glory to God, then it's no longer service, is it? Now you're causing a brother to stumble. Now you're, So we need to be aware of these things. But here Paul is really talking about lifting holy hands, being set apart for godly service. Listen how this comes together. That was an instruction for the men. Now he says, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, on this handout that I've given you, there's a... I took this from the Revell Bible Dictionary, and remembering the contents, the context of this letter. This letter is written to Timothy, who has been appointed an overseer of the church in Ephesus, because Paul's in Macedonia, and he put Timothy in charge of this fellowship in Ephesus that's growing. So let's understand what was going on in Ephesus. Now, if you've read Acts chapter 16 through 20, or you've read the book of Ephesians, then you know kind of what's happening here. But in this little study, I went to the Revell Bible Dictionary and got an article on Artemis. Remember Artemis of the Ephesians? Or in the King James, she's called Diana. Artemis of the Ephesians was a goddess of fertility, modeled on the ancient Asian Earth Mother. How many times have you heard Mother Earth? Mm-hmm. She's really making a resurgence in our... I love it. Jolly gave me a bumper sticker that said, "The earth is not my mother." I love it. But it says this goddess, Cybele or Ashtaroth, statues and figurines depict her with many breasts, which represent fertility. Also Asherah. See also Asherah. That's another article in this dictionary. Sometime after the Greeks settled in Asia Minor, they adopted this Asian goddess and gave her the name of their Greek goddess Artemis. About 600 BC, her followers built a massive temple in Ephesus, where ancient shrines had previously been erected. This structure was destroyed in 356 BC, and a rebuilt temple was completed about 250 BC. The Temple of Artemis of Ephesus, considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, contained an image of Artemis fashioned from a meteorite. Acts 19:35. The temple itself measured 425 feet by 225 feet, 130 meters by 69 meters, and featured 127 decorated columns that stood 60 feet high. Worship of Artemis was widespread in Asia. Thousands of pilgrims visited Ephesus each year to worship at the temple, which was Artemis's major shrine, and to take part in the month-long festival dedicated to the goddess. In addition, the temple treasury functioned as a bank, capable of making massive loans. The economy of Ephesus was depended on the flow of tourists, many of whom bought silver replicas of the shrine, Acts 19:25. Now, when the Apostle Paul began preaching there, the impact of the gospel was so overwhelming that it threatened the income of the silversmiths. You notice, if you read this in the book of Acts, and others who served the religious pilgrims, these craftsmen feared not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be desecrated, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty, says in Acts 19:27. Now, when we read these verses in 1 Timothy 2, I want you to keep those in the context of what was going on in Ephesus here. Why would Paul give these women instructions about adorning themselves in these kind of clothes and braiding their hair? And, well, let me say this. Paul's purpose here, the same with his instruction to the men, his purpose is purity and godliness. So he says to the men, lift up holy hands. Emphasis on holy hands. You know, not so much body posture, which unfortunately almost every message I've heard from this portion of Scripture is on body posture. And then when they get into the women's thing, almost all the emphasis is put on the clothing and the dress and the desire. But listen, at first glance, it appears that the issue is apparel or the issue is a dress and jewelry, when the issue is a matter of the heart. Yeah, go for it, John. Sure.
I didn't really get that until I looked at this picture of Artemis.
Mm-hmm.
And then I'm saying, there it is.
furniture, the jewelry.
There's the jewelry, there's everything. And it's just part of worshiping Artemis.
Sure. So the thing is, don't miss the point here. How the critics of the gospel love to use texts like this to show that the Bible is outdated and it's irrelevant. But I really beg to differ, because Paul has a point to make here. Let me just say a couple things about women in public worship in Ephesus. After all, this is a letter to Timothy in Ephesus. First of all, the women were used in Ephesus, the women were used in pagan worship. They were temple priestesses. They were temple prostitutes. And the way they adorned themselves identified themselves as such. If I were to bring this into modern day, it would be like me taking Julie with me to on my trip to India. If I did that, when we went out in public, she would wear a scarf over her head. She would cover her head. And they would excuse the fact that she was walking alongside me because she was American. But in their culture, they would walk like a few steps behind the men. You know, like three steps behind the men. Yeah. Yeah. So culturally, you can see what's going on here. And a lot of times, if you just focused on the dress and the jewelry and the braided hair and things like that, you'd say, oh, this is so out of date, let's just throw this out. But listen, their sex, the fact that they were female, was being exploited in the pagan religions. And like I said, they held offices of priestesses and temple prostitutes. And their outward beauty was the draw. That was the draw. Unfortunately, outward beauty is the draw in many respects today. So Paul, in writing to these women in Ephesus, and speaking of public worship, says, I want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds. And now he begins to talk about things that come from the heart, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, he goes on to say in verse 11 that a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now, this has caused quite a stir. And really, you know, I mean, Paul, they just take Paul to the cleaners on this. But I want you to understand that Paul is not excluding them from the gifts or the gifts of the Spirit or the ministries that they held. But he exhorts them to keep their priorities straight. Turn back to 1 Corinthians just for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul lays out something here that to me is the divine order of things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Good advice. If I'm following Jesus and I say, follow me as I follow Christ, you have the right to follow me. If I say, follow me, and I'm not following Jesus, you have every right to say, see you later, buddy. I'm going the other way. He says in verse 2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teaching, just as I pass them on to you. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. That's a divine order of things. And when those are our priorities, I'm telling you, the engine is going to run smooth. All the spark plugs are going to be firing in the right order. If that gets out of whack, we're in trouble. It'd be like going out and before you get in your car tonight, it'd be like going out there, pulling your plug wires off and just switching them all around. Put them wherever they land. And then try to start your car. I'm telling you, if it runs at all, it's going to run very, very rough. And so Paul says there's an order to things. There's a priority here. He is not in any way, shape, or form prohibiting the gifts and the ministries of the women. In other places, he tells them to exhort one another. He tells the older women to exhort the younger women and to teach them their ways, teach them how to keep a godly home. He speaks of women prophesying. And so in no way is he prohibiting that. But the prohibition is the usurping authority over the man. The woman usurping authority over the man. That's the only thing that's prohibited here. And then listen to what follows. And I think this is very important. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over the man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, the implication here is that women are the targets for the deceivers and for the deception. They're the targets. They're the targets. And so Paul says the women shouldn't usurp authority over the man. Says they fall into the deception. But listen, let me say this. Don't ever say that that woman brought sin into the world unless you're quick to follow it up by a woman brought salvation into the world, which is what Paul does here. And this is so confusing when you take it out of its context, because listen to what it says. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety. We know that Mary was chosen. This virgin woman was chosen to give birth to the Savior of the world. And that may be one of the interpretations. There's a couple other ways that this verse of Scripture is interpreted. One would be it speaks of the godly woman finding fulfillment in her role as a wife and mother in the home. I've heard that taught. Mm-hmm. Secondly, it may refer to a woman being saved spiritually through the most significant birth of all, the incarnation of Christ. Or thirdly, it refers to women being kept physically safe in childbirth. And I've heard that too. Think about when this was written. There was a real high rate of death of women giving birth to children. You know, so however you choose to look at that, one few of the things I notice about Paul is that he's not, you know, pulling women out and saying they're inferior and they're, you know, boy, he takes a bad rap for these few scriptures. If we could just keep them in the contents and in the context that they were designed, that Paul's talking about purity and godliness here, John.
Well, we already talked about the context of who he's talking to. In light of that, how would that, because they were worshiping the goddess of fertility,
mm-hmm.
and he's addressing that right here as well.
Right.
So, how does that relate? I mean, I know you just touched on that, but I think I'm not quite understanding.
I think just that she could be a distraction then. We can cause each other to, I mean, it's a real simple way to think of it, but we can be the distraction, where they actually had a statue to look to, and the deception of the money that was involved and money changes and on, we can just simply be a hand in the overhead projector.
That's a good point.
You know, people always use these kinds of scriptures to bash Paul.
Yeah.
But I forget who I was reading them on before. You look at some of the other letters that Paul wrote, and half of the people that he called co-laborers and fellow apostles
were
women.
Yeah.
He always respect for women. So much.
Yeah, I.
Do you think it could be more of a cultural thing down through the years?
I think part of it is cultural, but I wouldn't write it all off to that because, well, just like Judy said, you know, it's coming back in so many ways. customs, yes. But if you looked at the customs of those days, like Mike just said, Paul elevated women.
Exactly.
I mean they were looked down as pretty much equivalent to cattle at that point. Think about it. They didn't have the right to divorce. I mean, a man could divorce a woman for any reason. A woman couldn't divorce a man. You know, they didn't have those rights. And as much as, you know, you hear people today behind the movements to liberate women and I mean the whole gamut. We've come a long way, baby, all that thing. That we sure have. We've come such a long way that we've gotten so far out of the will of God, and it comes back to the firing order of the spark plugs, like we talked from 1 Corinthians 11. There's a divine order to things, and you can't change that any more than you can change the law of gravity.
That's hard too, because I mean society has changed that around drastically.
You bet.
And it's I'm not going to say it is our fault, but it's handed down from generation too. And if we don't try and turn it back around for the good of God, which is a very tough thing to do,
right?
It's a very hard thing to do. I mean, it's what our children have to do, for example.
And I think it's one of the reasons why we get together like this. You know, one of the reasons we get together and we study God's Word is, you know, for those very reasons, that we can get our lives in line with God's will. I don't think you can know God's will apart from knowing His Word. I really don't. And there's so many things, like I said, you know, people bash Paul for saying these things. And yet I look, even a generation ago or two generations ago, life was so much simpler. Society has created... in fact, I was talking to somebody the other day about marriage, and I said, without Christ being the center of your marriage doesn't have a prayer. And here's why: because the world that we live in is designed to destroy marriages. It's set up to destroy marriages. But let's continue on here as we. Paul begins to talk about overseers and deacons here as we come into chapter 3. And he says, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, and your Bible may say a bishop, another way of saying that, basically the same thing, an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. Somebody got a King James here tonight?
Yeah.
Verse 2. Now the overseer must be what? Or the bishop must be what?
The bishop then must be blameless.
Okay. The bishop must be blameless. Okay, well that wipes out about 99 point. But think about this. Think about this for a second. It talks about being blameless. Not saying that people aren't going to blame you for things. I tell you what, when you take a position of authority anywhere, whether it's in church or in government or wherever it is, you're going to be blamed. You're going to be accused. But
I have something on the word blameless.
Go ahead.
In my footnote.
Mm-hmm.
It says, before the bishop takes the oversight of the flock to teach and correct them, he must be blameless. Not perfect, but one against whom no evil charge can be proved.
That's right. The accusations should be false. They should be false. It's not saying you're not going to be accused or you're not going to be blamed. It's just saying that they should be false accusations, not true. Okay, so he goes on to say, above reproach, the husband of but one wife. Paul didn't say that this man should be single. So some say that he has to be married. You know, I mean, some people interpret that as saying if he's going to be a bishop, if he's going to be an overseer, he should be married. I believe if he is married, he shouldn't be involved in polygamy. He should be a man of one wife. And we see that again in, if you look at the handout on the back of that page on Artemis there, it talks about the qualifications for elders, overseers, and deacons. And you can do this study on your own, but notice that Paul talks about these things in 1 Timothy. He also talks about them in Titus. So if you look at the lists and compare the lists of the qualifications for elders and overseers and deacons, this is a really good study and has all the verses there. But I want to say something about marriage, because the Greeks, and again, this is what we're dealing with in Ephesus, the Greeks had a saying that went like this: every man should have a mistress for entertainment, a concubine for his sexual pleasures, and a wife to bear his legitimate children. You have to understand what kind of society Paul is writing to here when he's writing to Timothy and saying, if somebody desires to take the office of a bishop or an overseer in the church, it should be a one-woman man. You see? And so it helps to know a little bit about, you know, how the Greeks felt about all this. But he says, here's some of the other requirements here, or for this noble task. He says, temperate, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. The scriptures tell us that it's the love of money that's at the root of all evil, or the root of all evil is the love of money. And some people get the impression that money is evil. Money's not evil. Money is just an inanimate object. But money, unfortunately, controls the lives and the emotions and the actions of men who lose sight of what money is.
Actually, I have seen it more in people who, when they find that you have, like, inherited a large sum of money, and you've tithed it out, and you've put it away, you know, for some time in the future, whatever it wants. I have found more the people who find out you have that type of money get this thing of, what are you doing with your money? Or why ain't you got this, and why ain't you got that? And it's like, well, we didn't have it before. It's stashed away because we don't need it. So, you know, they're more interested in what we're doing with the money than we are.
Yeah.
You know, and so it's kind of, I see that love of money not only goes for the people who have it, but those who find out what you do have and try to get to it.
Yeah. Well, and the other side of that coin, the fact that the love of money is the root of all evil, if you look at evil, any evil, and you just think about that, think about the evil and then begin to trace it back. Whatever the evil is, if it's prostitution, or if it's doctors aborting fetuses, or children, or whatever it is, if it's gambling, or if it's, you know, whatever, every evil, drugs, the root of the evil, it all comes back to money. Not money itself, but the love of money. I've been to countries where you could take a contract out on somebody for $20. You know, it's cheap life. Well, the root of that evil is the love of money. And so Paul says it's so important that if you desire a position of authority, a position of overseer, that you're not a lover of money, or you're not given to drunkenness, or violent, or quarrelsome. Then he says in verse 4, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now, something that we need to understand here, I mean, there's a great example in the scriptures, and I think that we should really learn from those who have gone before us. I take an example of Abraham, for example, managing his family. And there's an in Genesis 17. Also, Eli in 1 Samuel 2. Here was a guy who didn't pay attention to what his boys were doing, and as a result, he lost them. He lost them. On the other hand, I want you to understand that when your children get to the point where they're making their decisions, and if they go into rebellion, and I'm telling you that there isn't any pastor or teacher or elder or bishop or whatever, that if they haven't, you know, won't experience at some point a degree of rebellion in their children. And I got a call from a pastor friend of mine, and when my son was in trouble, and he called to encourage me and to exhort me. The trouble was already past, but he had just, you know, heard about what was going on, and he called me and he said, listen, he said, my daughter was in full-blown rebellion. And he said, I called Pastor Chuck because I was going to step down from ministry because of this very verse of Scripture that says, well, if you can't keep your own house in order, you got no business, you know, pastoring a church. And he says, I just asked Pastor Chuck, what, you know, should I step down? Should I give up? Should I throw in the towel? And he said, I just want to tell you what Chuck's response was to me. He said, he told me, I want you to understand that how you handle this adversity is going to be how your flock handles adversity from here out. Because they're all watching you to see what you're going to do. So you want to throw in the towel? Throw in the towel. But I want you to know that when these other people go through it, that's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to throw in the towel. You know. And he says, I just want to encourage you to continue to press on. That doesn't mean that you don't discipline. It doesn't mean that, I mean, keeping your house in order and keeping the respect in your home is very important. Because if you can't do it in your home, you're not going to be able to do it in the church. But, you know, I've seen some, well, here's another good example. Look at Franklin Graham. I mean, here Billy Graham is a world evangelist, leading, you know, hundreds of thousands of people to Christ in crusades all over the world. And his son is off in full-blown rebellion, you know. And yet, look what happened. You know, through prayer and through continuous, you know, discipline, and I imagine there was a lot that, I don't know anything about that, but I imagine there was a lot of tears that went into that between Ruth and Billy. And yet now to see, to hear Franklin Graham and to hear his testimony and to hear what went on. So I just want, for anyone who may look at this and say, well, you know, now I can't pastor because my kids are having trouble or my... That's right. That's absolutely right. So how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert. Your Bible may say he must not be a novice. And this is a real problem in the church. That you may remember some of the Hollywood guys that get saved, or musicians. You know, real popular musicians get saved, and right away they're thrust into the limelight as believers, and they're supposed to know all about the tenets of the faith, and they're supposed to know all about the doctrines and the teachings, and they're put in a position, they're thrust into this position where they really shouldn't be. Paul says they shouldn't be there as a novice. And listen to what happens. He says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Well, that judgment was pride. He was judged for his pride. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. I think it's important that a person be respected even outside of the walls of the church. And I know that that's taken kind of lightly in a lot of circles. But every year, you see some ministers fall into the devil's trap because of that very thing. It's like, you know, maybe it's a fact of no accountability. Maybe it's a fact of just somebody being out there with nobody to answer to. You know, I purposely take the tapes from our Sunday morning services and from our Bible studies and get them into the hands of other pastors and teachers, and I listen to their tapes, and we, you know, because I want to be accountable. I don't want to be teaching something or saying something that's unscriptural or unbiblical and then have it come back and, you know, or my lifestyle, you know. So one of the hardest things about a little fellowship like this is that you really get to know people in the fellowship and they get to know you. See, that's one of the hardest things about belonging to a little fellowship. But one of the greatest things about belonging to a little fellowship like this is the fact that you really get to know each other. And you can't be somebody Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday that you're not on Sunday morning. I mean, if you know, you can't just walk in on Sunday morning and say, well, praise the Lord, brother. You know, it's so good to see you. And then be somebody else all week long. Because everybody will know it. There's an accountability factor. Having a good reputation with outsiders that doesn't fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. I think sometimes ministers, too, lose touch with people in the workaday world, for lack of a better term. Paul had a really good handle on that because Paul was a tent maker, and I honestly don't think he sold Christian tents. You know, I don't know, maybe... Maybe he'll correct me when we get to heaven. Paul made tents with, you know, an ichthus on it, or a dove, or, you know, crosses.
And it made a Christian.
It was a Christian tent then. Yeah. Well, you understand what I'm saying? Some people will only drink milk from a Christian cow. You know, it's just a. Yeah. But we need to be aware too that the enemy does set traps. The enemy is constantly laying snares and trying to trip up, especially believers. Deacons likewise. And deacons, this word where we get deacon from is actually minister. And if you do a little digging, you'll see that really means servant. The servants, those that work, those that serve. Yeah, an attendant. That's a good word. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. There again, it comes back to the money thing. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. There it is again. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. When the Bible talks about the faith, it's speaking of the gospel. Speaking of the mystery of the gospel, which is namely Christ, they must first be tested. And then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Sometimes, and I notice this in smaller fellowships too, sometimes it's hard to get people to want to help with the work. And so when somebody's hand goes up, it's like, you're it. You know, it's like somebody's got a free hand. Hey, there's somebody that'll serve. Let me tell you what happens. People get in trouble that way too, because those people aren't tested. Those people aren't proven. They're not trying. And sometimes it doesn't even matter what kind of character is. Hey, who's teaching Sunday school? I don't know. Whoever will raise their hand, you know. And some churches have gotten into, you know, really serious trouble, you know, by not keeping track of, you know, who is leading what and who is doing what. In the same way, their wives. Now, that those words, their wives, have been interpreted as deaconess, a deaconess, in the same way a deaconess or their wives. So I'm not really clear as to which, but I would say both. You know, because no matter what it's referring to, whether it's the wife of a deacon or whether it's a deaconess, they're to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. Can you imagine if somebody who was involved in, you know, some very personal things in the church and his wife is a gossip, or if she's a gossip, or, I mean, it's talking about... being worthy of respect and not malicious talkers.
Well, what I see here is that it has deacon in the plural. Mm-hmm. So it's more than one man, mm-hmm, to become, you know, these attendants.
Right.
So therefore, the deacons, being that They should be men of one wife, one woman each. It's their wives need to be sober. The ones
all right.
that are behind the man
right.
be in the quiet,
right.
steady hand.
Not in terms of their wives, plural.
Right.
Yeah, I understand. I missed that at first. But yeah, I guess I didn't look at it that way. But good point. Good point. There are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. I have met some of the greatest people in ministry, and I love to be able to use that as an example to unbelievers too. To be able to compare, for example, the friends that I had in the world before I knew Christ and the friends that I have now, the Christian friends that I have. I mean, there's a difference. There's a difference in a love that will cause somebody to lay down their life for you, and you know it. Just go. You know, I have friends now that would lay down their life for me, and vice versa. You know, it's just to be trustworthy in everything is really neat. Verse 12 there, a deacon must be the husband of but one wife. And he clears that up in case anybody thought that he was talking about their wives. And must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Paul really took a serious approach to his service and his life. And he's constantly talking about things like running the race, fighting the fight, winning the crown, winning the prize. You know, he like takes extreme care in the way he lives his life and those that are watching him as he's living his life. He's looking at this finish line and he's going, man, I want to get there. I want to get. And he's talking now. Here he's talking to Timothy about those who have served well. They gain an excellent standing and a great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And by the way, that's the central focus and the theme of this letter to Timothy is Christ Jesus. Now, verse 14, and as we close out this chapter, Paul says, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. So he's giving Timothy the instructions of how people should conduct themselves in the church, which is, and he says, God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now that tells us a lot about what the purpose and design of the church, the body of Christ, what it is. We're the pillars. We're the ones that hold up the truth. And so you can think of it this way. When the scriptures talk about the truth lying dead in the street, that's an indictment on the church. We're supposed to be the pillars of the truth. We're supposed to be the ones upholding the truth. That's why I take such a serious approach to the study of God's Word and the teaching of God's Word and the service and worship and praise. And like now Sunday coming up is again, Communion Sunday. We remember what Jesus did and the price that He paid to purchase our pardon. And you know, we look at communion, the breaking of bread, the remembering of Jesus and what He did. Also, the other three things that the early church devoted themselves to in Acts 2:42. The apostles' teaching. And by the way, that's what, when they speak of the faith, that's what they're talking about, the apostles' teaching, the Word of God. And then fellowship. He's talking about, when he says, this is how you ought to conduct yourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's what he's talking about, in the fellowship of believers. He says, and then as we close this chapter tonight, this is probably the most revealing of the what's referred to as the mystery. And I think, again, if you remember in our first study in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, we talked about some of the heresies that Paul was up against in the church. One of them was Gnosticism, these people claiming secret knowledge, and they're always spouting off about the mysteries, not, you know, being enlightened and having the mysteries and secret knowledge. Paul gives it right here. Listen to this. He said, beyond all question, Timothy, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness, in other words, being like God, the mystery of godliness is great. And then he goes on to say, he appeared in a body. Well, we know who that is. This is the same one John spoke about in his gospel. The Word made flesh and dwelt among us. He appeared in a body. And by the way, when he talks, when John in his gospel, in John 1:14, when he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, he dwelt among us, it's another way of saying he tabernacled, or he made his tabernacle, or he set up his tent among us. You know how Paul talks about our bodies being like tents, and one of these days we're going to just fold them up and move into the mansion? I believe the mansions are our new bodies, the resurrected bodies. But here, he says to Timothy, he appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. If you look at, we don't have time to go there tonight, but if you look at Luke chapter 4, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God led Jesus out into the wilderness. And Jesus was tested. He was tempted by the devil. As he fasted, he was tempted. That vindicated is actually tested. He was vindicated by the Spirit. So this is, he's pointing to Jesus in every one of these phrases, in every one of these verses. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations, which really goes back, even pre-incarnation, it goes back to the prophets speaking of him. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. That's even continuing today, still continuing today. And he was taken up into glory. Acts 1:9, when they stood and watched Jesus ascend into heaven. So what Paul is doing here, he's saying that this mystery of godliness is, namely, Christ. Christ is the great mystery revealed. And he silences the Gnostics at the same time by saying, want to talk mystery? Let me tell you about a mystery. Mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. Jody, could you read that in the King James?
Sure.
Just from verse 16 out through the chapter.
And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Praise the Lord. So we go, Paul writing to the church in the churches in Corinth, in Galatia, the province of Galatia, in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and now these pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus. He writes of godliness, this being or having godlike qualities and character. Think of what an awesome responsibility it is of representing God to the world. And really, as the pillars of the faith, as the pillars of the truth, that's what we are. That's what the church is. And so I know that God doesn't take it lightly, and we shouldn't either. I just pray that the things that we've received tonight, we'd be able to digest it as we meditate on it, as we take this home with us, and we'd be able to apply it. Let's pray together. Lord, I sure thank you for revealing the mystery to us. And I can't help but think back when I would open the Bible and try to read without your Holy Spirit and try to understand these things, how it just led to more and more confusion. And yet, I remember the day that I opened my heart and said, I believe that you sent your Son to pay the price for me, and I receive your salvation. And I recognize that I'm a sinner in need of salvation. And Lord, it was a birth. It was the new birth. And I just want to thank you, Father, for giving birth to us by your Spirit and helping us to understand the things that we read and the things that we study. And I just pray, Lord, that that we could live a life worthy of this calling, and that we could be pillars of the truth by your Holy Spirit, that somehow you would use us to draw men and women and children unto yourself. And Lord, that you would receive the glory. Help us to just refrain from touching the glory, Lord. We just want to see you glorified and you lifted up. So as we leave this place tonight, Lord, our heart and our mind is on you. And we just give you praise and honor and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Receive the holy hand.